it's difficult to be asked to speak because, you know, where do you go to? So I thought, for the sake of ease and for the sake of continuity, we would start in 1 Timothy, where Raph left off last time he spoke. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 4 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Beginning really at verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why does Paul present the gospel as truth? First of all, I think we need to ask the question, what does Paul mean by truth? Is Paul talking about a relative concept? You know, truth is not a word which is foreign to us. We hear people say things like, well, what's true for you may not be true for me. If that's your truth, if it helps you, then great, you know. Is that the kind of truth Paul was talking about? Well, I think from the context of the letter, we can see that that is not the case. We've already looked in chapter 1 at the way Paul handles the truth. Chapter 1, verse 3, command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. 1 verse 4, not myths, endless genealogies or speculations. 1 verse 7, there's a necessity for understanding. 1 verse 10, he talks about sound doctrine. By necessity, that implies that there is an unsound doctrine. 1 verse 15, trustworthiness and worthiness of full acceptance of the statement that Jesus died for our sins. Chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about the church being the pillar and buttress of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 24, Timothy's job is not to be quarrelsome, but to correct his opponents with gentleness in order that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Command and teach these things in chapter 4, verse 11, presupposes that the authority is not with the teacher, but with the thing taught. Rightly handling the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:17, who have swerved from the truth. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You see, there's no question in this that Paul is not talking. There is no question that Paul is talking about a truth which is relative. He's not talking about a truth which can go one amongst many. It's absolutely necessary for the preaching of the good news that it is presented as the truth, the absolute truth, and nothing but the truth. I wonder if anybody wants to say, hello, Paul. You know, do you realize where you are? You're in Ephesus. Let's talk about wisdom and knowledge and learning and ideas. By all means, tell us what you think, but don't come here telling us about truth. Ephesus, where Timothy is a busy seaport in the eastern Mediterranean. It's a multicultural society. It's a place renowned for its philosophies. It's a place with many religious ideas. It's an important Roman culture with all of Rome's gods. It's an important traditionally a Greek culture with all of Greece's gods and philosophies. Ephesus, as we read in Acts 19, is the center of worship to Artemis. Ephesus, well, Lizzie and I went to Ephesus in 2002, and you know, you don't just have to read about this in secular history or in the Bible, you can see it for yourself. The place is full of references and symbology of the gods that they worship there. Ephesus is a multicultural, poly-religious, pluralistic society. If you start talking about truth, Paul, you're going to cause offense. You're just going to sound arrogant. There's lots of people here, Paul, who are very spiritual already. You don't want to risk alienating them. But for Paul, to present the gospel as true in Ephesus, we have to realize it was at least as countercultural as it is for us to present the gospel as truth in our Western Mediterranean island 2 millennia later. Of course, we still live in a world that esteems physical truth. You say to somebody, okay, go to the roundabout, you turn right, and you get on the motorway, and then you'll end up in Parma. But the minute that we start talking about spiritual or moral truth, our society's fashionable philosophy will not tolerate it. What are we to do? Countercultural or not, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The fact is, to preach the gospel in any other way is to misrepresent God. Countercultural or not, the Bible comes to us in absolute categories. Timothy, Paul says, you're a teacher of the truth. So why is it necessary, at the risk of causing offense in his culture, for Timothy to preach the good news of Jesus Christ in categories of absolute truth? Well, that's why we love the Bible, because it doesn't just come out with statements. It argues its case. It explains its case. The Bible teaches. The Bible explains. So we look at the explanation. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Number one, Paul says, for there is one God. The first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. God is eternal and pre-existent. God created. We're not just an accident of nothing. God is creation's first cause, designer, and instigator. The first verse of the first chapter of the Bible makes that clear. In the beginning, God created. The universe is not part of God. He created it. He is above and distinct from his creation. The Bible tells us that God has revealed himself in creation. Therefore, he is a God who desires to be known. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 19. In creation, God has made known his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. God has desired to be known. Genesis 1 also teaches that God, who revealed himself in creation, who is above and separate from creation, made man in his own image. Man is personal and relational. Therefore, at the very least, God is personal and relational. In other words, in creation, God has made himself known because he purposed not that we should feel him or harness his power or wonder about him or be inquisitive about him or be interested in a spiritual dimension or be open to the fact that he might exist or even that we should have our beliefs. God has revealed himself in order that we should know him as he has revealed himself. The truth is important because it is God's purpose to reveal it. We also learn in creation that God is good, that what he created is good. His purpose in creation was to bless us. We know that God is good not just because he does good things, but because he is intrinsically good. He's intrinsically good within himself. He's righteous. He's holy. And in his perfect goodness, we see in the garden that he cannot look away and he cannot ignore wickedness. The Bible teaches that God is holy. Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, God just couldn't look away. Paul insists that the church is to represent, not to misrepresent God. Our commission is not to encourage people to have a spiritual interest. It's not to encourage people to develop religious habits. It's not to help people live a better life. It's not to present our opinion. Our commission as ambassadors of truth is to be people who present God as he has revealed himself. He's real, he's there, he's not an idea, God is a person. For there is one God, Paul says. Number two, Timothy must hold fast to truth because there is one mediator. God is personal and relational, and he has revealed himself once. God, who's personal and relational, is not confused. He's revealed himself once for all in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator between God and man. You see, in Ephesus, Artemis is not a mediator. Divine Caesar was not a mediator. Venus and Jupiter are not mediators. Greek philosophy does not come as a mediation between God and man. God has sent a mediator, and to look at another or to look for another is simply to reject what God has said. There is one mediator between God and man means all sorts of things. It means Mary isn't a mediator. It means St. Christopher isn't a mediator. It means the angels do not mediate. It means Muhammad is not a mediator. It means Buddha is not a mediator. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ cannot be compromised, because in him alone, God has spoken. The Bible does not allow us to represent Jesus in any other way. Yeah, but you say, the message is the same, come on. They all help us through life. They all bring us to God. What's the difference? Well, read on. Paul says, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus taught. But the mediator is not the message. The mediator is the man. No one has ever lived. Who has ever lived could have spoken as Jesus did. No one ever has, and no one ever will. Jesus didn't come saying you must or you ought or God says. Jesus came and his message was I am. Jesus didn't bring a philosophy or a teaching or an idea or a set of ideals for life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is not a teaching. The good news that we are preaching is the man, Christ Jesus, his person and his work. And then it becomes even more offensive, doesn't it? Because Jesus was not just a man. He was a man. He was fully a man. But he was God. And Lauren took us through the first chapter of the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. He was God's own fellow. And the Word was God. He was God's own self. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was the light of life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we come to verse 14. And this Word, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus is God. In Jesus Christ, the physical and the moral and the spiritual are united in one truth. We cannot say in Jesus that if it's true for you, it may not be true for me. It's impossible. He was a man. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Then the Bible tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Do you see, the resurrection of Jesus is not presented to us as an allegory with a spiritual meaning. It's either true or it isn't. It's as true as the fact that I had breakfast this morning. It's not a spiritual thing that we can accept or reject. And Paul said it. You know, this is how the Bible is presented to us. Paul said, if it isn't true, we might as well just go home and have an early lunch. In 1 Corinthians 15, okay, that was a paraphrase, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 and 19, Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying that faith itself is absolutely pointless unless its object is true. We are ambassadors of truth because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And let's not skip over the title Christ either. This wasn't Jesus' name. Mary was told to call him Jesus. With the title Christ comes all the weight of what we call the Old Testament. the full and complete Jewish scriptures, which were written and completed 400 years before Jesus came. Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. Jesus' coming was promised. Every page of the Old Testament promises or prefigures Jesus. The Old Testament was full and complete. If you'd gone to anybody in the year Jesus was born in first century Palestine, whoever you went to, the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes, and the people, you'd have asked them and they'd have said, "We're waiting for the Christ." Amazingly, the passages that history what we see in Jewish writings, the passages which they in which they saw the promise of a Messiah, exactly the promises that we hold as being fulfilled in Jesus. We don't hold different promises. Jesus has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He's unique. No one like Jesus has ever lived. He's the seed of Eve, who would crush Satan's head. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the promise to Abraham, whose seed would bless the nations. He's the purpose for which God set Israel, the nation, aside. He's the one Moses spoke of. He's the lamb of the Passover. He's the reason for the ceremonial law. The legal demands of the law were to act as our schoolmaster until Christ came. He's David's promised son. He's the one promised by all the prophets. He's the one prefigured by every priest. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says it. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." To his enemies, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Come to me that you may have life." Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. He's the Christ who was promised. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Of course, God spoke through the prophets he sent. But none of those who spoke of Jesus could do what God had purposed in Jesus. And that is the reconciliation of God and man. Because he's the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom. You see, the truth is that when Adam sinned, he made God less than God. He set off on a different course to God. He rebelled against the holy and righteous and perfect Creator. His choice removed himself and the whole human race after him from the place of God's blessing to the place of God's judgment. How can God, who is perfect in holy righteousness, look away and ignore that and say, "You know what, it's okay. I'm going to just turn a blind eye"? He cannot do it. He would be untrue to himself. He can't do that because he is intrinsically good. Adam put mankind on the road to destruction. And every day, we human beings confirm and endorse his decision. We ignore God. We suppress the truth. Man hears about the righteousness of God who cannot abide sin, and they hate it. We by nature hate it. We do good things while shaking a fist at God and saying, "Leave me alone, I'm good enough." Or we do good things and use them to prove that we don't need his righteousness. We spend our lives refusing to love the Creator. We refuse to give him thanks. How can God justly associate himself with sinful people? How can he remain holy and righteous and just and overlook that? He would be violating his own righteousness. To overlook sin would be to declare that it doesn't matter. He would become guilty by association. This is the wonderful news of the gospel, that God has sent a mediator. God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who has made him known, Jesus Christ, died, not as an example, although he was a perfect example, not as the inevitable victim of a cruel world, but he comes according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to die as a ransom. In Jesus, God himself has met the righteous requirements of his own justice. When a believer is united to Jesus Christ, nobody can say, that's not fair. Nobody can say, where's the justice? Because in the cross, justice has been done and the penalty has been paid. In Jesus, God has displayed his perfect justice in order that he can show and display his perfect mercy, in order that he can show and display his perfect love righteously. God ransomed. God has obtained the release of those whose faith is in Jesus by making the payment demanded. What payment? Who did he make the payment to? Well, although my sin holds me in the grip of Satan's power, the ransom demanded was not a ransom demanded by Satan. It was a ransom demanded by God's own righteousness, by God's own perfect justice. At the cross, love and mercy and righteousness and justice meet. Abraham couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. David, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah couldn't do that. Daniel couldn't do that. With all his wonderful example and message and promises, Daniel couldn't do that. Nobody could do that. They could promise it, but they couldn't deliver it. Only God could do that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator who gave his life as a ransom for all people, so that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, both, as we say, his work and in his person, we should not die bearing our own guilt. That by receiving what God has said in faith, which faith simply means believing what God has said. God has spoken through his one mediator. That's what faith is. In Jesus and in his death and resurrection, we can be permanently united and reconciled to our holy and eternal and perfectly just God. It's a vital truth. It's a vital truth that it is presented as the truth, because in the literal sense of the word, it is life. What does it mean for us as the church? Well, I think it means a lot of things. But here are some of them. The first one is that it means we are custodians, not the source of truth. Look at the chaos when a church claims to be the source of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "The church is the pillar and buttress of truth." That shouldn't lead us to arrogance, but to we ought to be terrified of misrepresenting the truth. We ought to be terrified of misrepresenting the truth either by our lives or by what we say. You know, we teach here, Raph teaches here with absolute conviction. But our desire is not that we should follow Raph. Raph's desire is that he should point us to the truth, the source of truth, God's revealed word. The Bible is inerrant and sufficient. We are not, but it is. God's truth is. We are custodians. We're not the source of truth. The second thing is we may have confidence that we can know truly. As people, we can know truly, even if we cannot know fully. God desires that all people should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what it says. But it doesn't say that we're going to know everything. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says the Bible is sufficient for all we need. In other words, not absolutely everything, but all we need is in the Bible. All we need is to be found, well, and all and everything is to be found in Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 15 and 16, promises us that the Holy Spirit who inspired the pens of the writers of the Bible is there to teach us and guide us as we read his word. We need to be constantly going to God's word, not with our opinions, but for our opinions. We must have confidence that we can know truly, even if we cannot know fully. As custodians of truth, we've got to be so cautious and careful as well with our opinions. We all have them. But we have to have opinions that are humbly guided by the truth. We should be terrified as representatives of the truth to speak error. We have to be diligent in systematic, patient, regular, persistent study of God's word. As custodians of the truth, we must realize that all experience must be open to testing as well, even spiritual experiences. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says this, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good." Don't test it by the way it makes you feel, but against the objective truth of God's word. People come to you, say, "The Lord told me this." Well, it's okay. Test it. Check it out. Is it true? Books which come to us with all the authority of Scripture. Is it true? Check it out. Nothing comes with the authority that God's word comes to us with. No new teaching. You know, films, movies, which come to us with emotive power and stir us. Are they true? Check it out. Is it true? Is it in accordance with God's word? Those things that people send on emails with lots of addresses on the top, internet forwards, are they true? This, the word of God, is what needs to form our theology, not our ideas and not our feelings. Nothing comes with its authority. And the fifth thing, I think, I'm sure there are many more, but being custodians of the truth, this is something that is particularly, I find, a real challenge. We've got to guard against a natural reticence to offend in speaking the truth to people. Now, I want to qualify that. We should be unoffensive as we possibly can be. We should be people who are sensitive and gentle, who are able to listen and reason and persuade rather than lecture people. But we must present Jesus as the Bible presents him. Jesus is not an example to save us from the consequences of bad choices. Jesus came as a sacrifice to save people from sin. People don't want to hear about sin. Everybody knows about guilt. It's amazing how many people know about guilt. The world is full of people say, you know, don't blame yourself. It's okay. People don't want to hear about sin. But Jesus came as a sacrifice to save men and women from the penalty of their sins. Guilt is just a symptom. Jesus has the solution. When we present Jesus, we need to be able to talk about sin. We need to be able to talk about God's justice. We need to be able to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. We shouldn't bash people at every opportunity, but we need to be able to talk about hell when the subject comes up. So far as it depends on us, we must not leave people with the impression that Jesus is just another alternative. You see, unless we do, we're not loving the Lord. We're not loving them. Unless I'm willing to speak the truth to people, I'm loving me, because I don't want to be rejected. Are we able to speak the truth gently and kindly and lovingly? Are we able to speak the truth with an unshakable faith and trust that God is revealed in truth and will save people when we speak the truth? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, we'd love you to get to know him. Look at the evidence. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. It's believing the evidence. It's believing what God has said. We should be able to encourage people to ask questions. You know, there are those people who ask questions for the sake of questions. But we need to be people who people can come to with honest questions. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, be inquisitive. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, stands up to honest investigation. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, it's not having a full and perfect knowledge of the truth which saves. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying he desires that all people should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's a love of the truth which saves. And for that, the Lord has to change our hearts. He has to transform our stubborn, resistant hearts that deny him, that don't even want to give thanks to him, and bring us to a point where we have hearts that love the Savior for who he is. Pray for a heart which is able by God's grace to love the truth of what God has said. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your truth, the truth of Jesus Christ, would save, Lord. If there's anyone, Lord, here today that doesn't know you, that doesn't know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by you, that they would be saved by your truth, Lord. Lord, I pray that we who know you would have a confidence.